couple passages that we're going to look at this morning in connection with Lord's Day 16. And the longest pericope is, of course, from Matthew 27, the historical account of Jesus' death on the cross. Matthew 27, then we're going to begin our reading at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And when they had passed, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's children. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulcher secure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, two verses out of the book of Romans and two verses out of the book of Hebrews, Romans chapter 3. Verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then we also look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. With those verses, and of course many others, we have the instruction that comes to us in Lord's Day 16, which is a rather long Lord's Day. But it is dealing with the third and the fourth and the fifth steps or degrees of Christ's humiliation that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. So we begin with question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer, because with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he really was dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. May the Lord bless the preaching of the Catechism. Christ, humiliation. As we read in Romans, Christ came into the world with this end, with this goal, that he would give himself for us. So we looked at his suffering through all of his life, and especially there on the cross. He bore our curse. And now we move on in this Lord's Day to his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. And some of this might seem at first to be repetition of what we've already seen in questions 37, 38, and 39 of the Catechism and the answers. Yes, he suffered under God's wrath, the curse that was due to us. He suffered that all of his life. But now the Catechism goes on and he says, wasn't that enough? That he suffered all of his life, he suffered there God's wrath on the cross. Did he also have to die? Couldn't he have just passed out then? He had suffered it all. He says it is finished. The payment is made in full there on the cross, but he needs to die. His body lies there in a grave, which is a place of corruption. And then we have that phrase, he descended into hell. What is this all about? And the answer is, he had to die. Death is not part of nature. Death is not, as the world and scientists want us to teach us today, part of the evolutionary process. In other words, it's always there. One thing has to die for another thing to live. And death is not annihilation for the human being, over and done with. Oh, the wicked might wish that death was annihilation. For when Jesus comes again, there are going to be those who run to the mountains and ask the mountains to fall on them rather than having to contend, deal with God who is a consuming fire. Death is not annihilation, but rather it is God's sentence against the sinner. It is separation from God. That is what hell is all about. Separated. Because of sin, Adam and Eve go hiding from God. They're afraid of God in the garden. And they cannot walk and talk with God until God clothes them with garments through the way of the shedding of blood. Death is the end of physical existence in this world. And we, with all of our senses, no longer are connected to this world. It is all cut off. We're cut off from all family, from all friends. Those relationships are over. They are finished. It is God's sentence of wrath. Because of sin, we are not worthy to have continued existence on earth. We are cut down like the grass. And in physical death, not only is there an end of our earthly existence, there's a horrible separation of what God has put together. The body and soul are separated. The body lying in the grave, awaiting for the great resurrection day. And the soul, if not redeemed by Christ Jesus, goes to hell. In other words, our physical death is but only the beginning, it's not the end. Physical death is the beginning of eternal death, wrath of God forever and ever. Separated from God. All died, or all will die, except for two that God has translated Enoch and Elijah. All die, Christ died. All die, it comes to us, doesn't it? It's unavoidable because it's the wages of sin. But here's the big difference. All die, it comes to us. We can't prevent it. We can't find that fountain of youth to keep us going. Death came to Christ, but Christ took it voluntarily. And as we read in Matthew, he gave up the ghost. He voluntarily took death. Death did not take him. Why? Christ came into the world, Christ took death, Christ underwent death, Christ died in order to deliver us from that sentence of God, the sentence of death. Only, the Catechism says, only the death of the Son of God can do this. That is a strange statement. The death of the Son of God, the living God. And yet that is the confession of the church. Nothing less would do. We said that death Christ willingly bore. He humbled himself to the cross, to that death, the anguish of hell, and in that way delivering his church. Notice with me the atoning death of the Son of God. The atoning death of the Son of God, its absolute necessity, its awful way, and its wonderful fruit. The atoning death of Christ, its absolute necessity. Earlier in Lord's Day 15, we saw that Christ's suffering was a vicarious atonement. It is a particular atonement, that it is not for everyone. It is only for God's people, his sheep. It is a propitiatory atonement. That means he bore the wrath of God in our place. And it is an efficacious atonement. It's a powerful atonement. All those for whom Christ died are saved. And now, this morning, I want to go on in Lord's Day 16 to show that it is absolutely necessary. That is the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his sacrificial work on earth, because of his death on earth, he is up in heaven able to intercede for us and pour out all the benefits of that death to you and me. The atonement is often called the heart of the gospel. That Friday when Jesus was put to death is called by the church Good Friday. We celebrate that event. That's the heart of the gospel. And why did God do it? Why did Christ die for us? It lies in the good pleasure of his Father. Death is the sentence of God against sins. Christ has to deliver us from that wrath of God. And so the cause lies in the good pleasure of God. God's love for his own, for his sheep. So that he, the offended one, our God, delivers up the ransom price for you and me to reconcile us to himself. Yes, the cause of the death, the cause of the atoning death of Jesus Christ is God's good pleasure to save sinners, to save them by a substitutionary atonement. Christ is at the center of that good pleasure of God. read of Isaiah 53, verse 10, the suffering servant and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In Galatians 1, verse 4, we read, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of his God and Father. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself. So, the death of Jesus Christ is according to the good pleasure of the Father in love for us. That good pleasure is not an arbitrary will, but it is rooted in the very nature of who God is, and it is in harmony with his perfections. That's why atonement must come through the death of Jesus. Only the death of Jesus will satisfy those perfections of our God, namely his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son for her. His justice. We read from Romans 3, verses 24, 25, and now verse 26, in order that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those two virtues were united there in that passage that we read from Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Love, grace, and the justice of God. And the truth of God makes it necessary. For God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said to Adam and Eve, the forefathers of the whole human race, the day thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. The veracity of God demands the death either of us who sin or Jesus Christ who stands in our place. How necessary is this death of Jesus Christ? That is what the Catechism is getting at. Why is it necessary for Christ to humble himself all the way to death? He suffered for our sins all of his life. He suffered there on the cross. He said it is finished. It is paid in full in obedience. He gave his life. Now why the actual death afterwards and the burial for 3 days in the grave? This is an important question of our catechism. Let's not go over it too quickly. Because the necessity of Jesus' death has been denied by the church in the past, by heretics in the church. They said the atonement was not necessary. Duns Scotus, a nominalist of the Middle Ages, said it is not inherently necessary, but it was simply determined by the arbitrary will of God. In other words, he said, God could have accepted another way of substitution. God could have carried out the work of redemption without demanding any satisfaction at all. What this man was really doing is denying the justice and the veracity of God. He said, God could have, because he's God, could get rid of sin any way that he wanted to. Now, is that what the Bible teaches us, boys and girls? God could have gotten rid of our sins any other way if he wanted to because he's God? Doesn't his Son, Jesus Christ, pray there in the garden? Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Hugo Grotius denied the necessity of the atonement, saying that God could have relaxed his law. Or God could have even set his whole law aside entirely. And Arminius shared that view on that point. God did not need, he said, to proceed judiciously in manifesting his grace. He could just have forgiven sin without demanding satisfaction. Or the demands of the law replaced with demands of faith that we give. Man's work. Was the death of Jesus necessary? In the past history, there have been heretics that said no. God could have done it some other way. But what goes around comes around, and that's why we need to be warned about these errors. Several years ago in the Netherlands, in the Gereformeerde Kerken, there was a Den Heyer, a professor, who wrote, and I quote, "The classic doctrine of the atonement does not appear in the New Testament. The idea that Christ's death once for all removed the guilt for human sin is not in the Bible." End quote. And only, I think, about a year ago, again, in a Reformed denomination in the States, an author writing, because of the fact of evolution, we need, as churches confessionally, to look at the whole doctrines of creation. We need to look at the doctrine of man. We need to look at the doctrine of sin. And we need to reevaluate the doctrine of how one is saved. Those are all denials that the atonement was necessary. There's no other way but the blood of Jesus Christ shed and death on the cross. Was Jesus' death necessary? Let me go from, first of all, the denial that the atonement was necessary, to second of all, there are some of the most prominent church fathers. Let me give you a list of a few names: Athanasian, Augustine, Aquinas. They denied the absolute necessity of the atonement, but they ascribed it to what they said was a hypothetical necessity or a relative necessity. And that also appears to be the position of the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and even John Calvin. Not absolutely necessary, but relatively necessary based on the sovereign will of God, the divine decree. Calvin writes in the Institutes, quote, "If the necessity be inquired into, it was not what is commonly called simple or absolute, but flowed down from the divine decree on which the salvation of man depended. What was best for us, our merciful Father determined." In other words, relatively necessary. God decreed it, but God could have decreed something else. Over against those two positions, the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, taught the absolute necessity of the atonement. In the Middle Ages, Anselm, in his writing, Why Did God Become Man?, says it was absolutely necessary to become man in order to die our death. And from the Reformed, theology has now followed that thought, the thought of Beza. Absolute necessity of the atonement through death in order to fulfill the justice and the veracity of God. Because of who God is, God must punish sin with death. And the only way that God can pardon your and my sin, is by placing our death, the wages of sin, on Christ Jesus. So we have the beautiful confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Absolutely necessary. Do you believe that? There's no other way. Jesus must die in order to take God's wrath, the death that we deserve, away from us. God's divine righteousness and holiness cannot simply overlook sin. God will not simply clear the guilty and say, "I'll pretend it didn't happen." The majesty and the absolute immutability of God's law demands it. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Paul says, "Let God be found true and every man a liar." Our guilt demands the Son of God's death. Absolutely necessary. So we stand before the death of Jesus. We rejoice in the death of Jesus. Absolutely necessary for us to be saved. He made satisfaction. He paid the debt. Well, then let's go on. The atoning death of the Son of God, its awful way. Yes, we can answer that question according to God's justice. He is forsaken by God. He suffers God's wrath. But we must not rush on too fast. This Lord's Day is dealing here now especially with the physical death of Jesus. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross all of his life. He bore the curse of God on the cross. But now this question goes on. Was it still necessary for him then to physically die? That is, to have that separation of body and soul. Separation, body, soul, from everything that he knew and experienced and loved in this life, and yes, ultimately separation from God by way of descent into hell. That last phrase that is explained here in this Lord's Day was not originally in the Apostles' Creed, was not put in till about the 6th century. And there's all kinds of guesses, and that's all that they are, guesses of why that, what was the historical reason for adding this phrase? Rome taught that it was necessary for Christ actually go down to hell to suffer, hell down there physically. The Lutherans said, no, Christ went down to hell in order to announce the victory. The Westminster Confession takes this phrase and says, well, what it means is that he suffered, he went down to Hades or Sheol, which means simply the place of the dead. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains it differently. That on the cross, Christ suffered inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony. What does this little phrase teach you and me? For our comfort, we need to know that. It teaches us, first of all, that there is a terrible place called hell. When we physically die, we are not annihilated. The soul is either going to go to heaven or to hell. Many deny that, At least they deny, even evangelicals are denying, that the soul of the wicked will have to go forever to a place called hell, and they deny it because they want to stress the love of God, and they say it's impossible. A loving God to punish, to have wrath forever and ever on someone in hell. Well, they may deny it, but God's word teaches it, doesn't it? Matthew 25, verse 46, teaches that at the last judgment, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So what does it mean he descended into hell? Christ did not have to descend down to the literal place called hell, and he did not do so after his death on the cross. We know that. We know that because suffering for sin was finished on the cross, he said, it is finished, it is paid in full. And we know that he did not go down to the literal place called hell because he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's not down there in hell. But he carried the agonies of hell on the cross. Well, he carried those agonies in all of his suffering, but especially in the cross, as many of our confessions and our Lord's Supper so beautifully puts, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that phrase, he descended in hell, simply mean, as the Westminster Confession says, that he went down to the place called Hades or Sheol? And the answer is no. Then it would be simply repetition. For already in the Apostles' Creed we say he was crucified, dead. He was buried, and they don't need to add another phrase that he went to the place called Sheol, the place of the dead. He suffered the agonies. It is fifth, because that is the highest, that is the most extreme degree of his humiliation or of his suffering. Being forsaken by his Father. And what is the significance of these phrases for you and me and this confession on our lips? The significance, child of God, is first of all, this extreme punishment of God, this sentence of death by God upon the sinner, Jesus Christ has taken on himself. Therefore, death has changed its character for us. We still have to die. The catechism instructor is dealing with that truth. We still must die. And death is still the last enemy that we confront in our life. We often ask, why do we still have to physically die? Why can't we be lifted up like an Enoch or Elijah was? The answer really doesn't answer. The catechism really doesn't answer, does it? Why, if Christ died for us, must we also die? It only takes now that and formulates it over against the justice of God. And he says, well, you're not dying as a satisfaction for your sins. It's not a punishment for us any longer. But we are not carried up to the skies on flowery beds of ease because God wants us in this life here to live antithetically over against the darkness of this world. We are to live for his glory. That is when we are given new life in regeneration. Our life in this world continues to be really a death. Psalm 90. Trouble, sorrow. And God wills it for us. That's our place for us. So that as shining lights in the midst of the darkness of this world, We live for the glory of his name and of Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us. But death has changed its character. Instead of being that enemy that haunts us, that we're afraid of, not satisfaction for our sins, it is not punishment, but rather it now is the gateway. Now it is our friend by which we are taken to be with Christ Jesus. In this life, we are shaped by the events around us, the troubles, the trials. We are shaped for glory. And when all that shaping is done and our place is ready in heaven, then God says, "Come home, my child." And death is that servant sent by God whereby Jesus Christ takes us to himself. No fear of death any longer. The soul goes to be with Jesus Christ while the body lies in the grave. I can think of a few years back when my parents passed away. I think it was probably about a year and a half apart. Gathering the little children, the grandchildren, around the coffin and around that vault in the ground. We said, "Look, nothing to be afraid of. There is grandpa's body or grandma's body laying there, and it's going to lay there, the Bible says, like asleep, waiting for that awakening day, the resurrection day, when Jesus comes from heaven, and then that body, although it's going to decay, that body is going to be raised and joined again with the soul of grandpa or grandma, which is now in heaven." What beautiful comfort for us God's children who have stood by the graveside of dear loved ones or of dear children that have been taken away. Not a punishment, but the Lord Jesus uses that instrument, death, as a servant, when he says to our children that are ripped away from us, or our spouse that's ripped away from us, or our parents that are ripped away from us, the Lord Jesus says, "Come home. Come home, my child." Yes, what do we learn? 1 Corinthians 15 is beautiful, isn't it? The sting of death is gone. The victory of the grave is gone. The sting of death is gone. I'm allergic to bees or to wasps, very allergic to it. But if the stinger is taken out, those bees or those wasps can fly around all they want. They can't touch me. The stinger has been taken out of death. God will call us home. We're not afraid of it. Yes, it's the end of our earthly existence, but it's the beginning, just the beginning of our eternal life with God. A life that we have now already, but heightened. We see him face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. What is the wonderful fruit of the atoning death of Jesus Christ? What is the wonderful fruit? We are liberated from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. All of our life subject to fear of death. Liberated. That word liberation has been stolen, hasn't it, today? It's been stolen by liberal theologians that want to talk about liberation theology. Christ is here to make everyone's life liberated so we can do whatever we want. But look at question and answer 43. What benefit do we receive by the sacrifice and death of Christ? And the answer comes, now in our English version here, that by the virtue thereof. Those words could better be translated, by the power thereof, by the power of Christ's death. Our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. What does that mean? The death of Jesus is a mighty power. Powerful death 2,000 years ago, it redeemed, it justified all those whom the Father has given to him. It is an effectual death. Now, many churches don't believe that. Many churches, sad to say, believe that the death of Jesus is available and it is effectual only if you are willing to believe in Jesus. It's up to you, dependent upon your acceptance. That's not true. The Catechism is saying here, what benefit is this death of Jesus? By the power thereof, a power 2,000 years ago, every one of those whom God gave to Christ Jesus to die for, they are saved. Every one of them. Not one will be lost. It is the power of God to liberate us from the guilt of sin. Oh, the grace of God. The guilt is gone. It is the power of God to liberate us, then, second of all, from fear of God. I'm not talking now about reverence, reverential fear, but I'm talking about terror. I'm talking about dread. Many people have a dread for God, and well might they. And that's, again, as we said earlier, when Christ comes again, they're going to run to the mountains and ask the mountains to fall on them. There was a man in the army, one of my commanders, that always talked about me as the one who would throw the thunderbolts of God. That's the only way he could see God, as the angry God, because, yes, he knew his own sins. And here he's throwing the thunderbolts down. Well, at times the prophets had to throw the thunderbolts down, didn't they? Whether it be against a wicked king, Ahab, or whether it be the thunderbolt that came to a David who was sinning and had to be brought to repentance. But you and I do not stand under the fear of God's thunderbolts because Jesus Christ took that death in our place. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Edwards would say, Jonathan Edwards. We have been delivered from the fear of God's fierce wrath. We've been liberated from death and the grave. Christ's death was our death, and it was the death of our death. The stinger taken away. No punishment. And by the cross and the death of Christ on the cross, we're delivered from then, of course, the fear of hell. There's a real place called hell, forever and ever. Do I think about it? Do I worry about it? I look at Christ Jesus. And each of us can have that wonderful assurance for ourselves. By Christ Jesus, I know my place in heaven is secure. It's by the power of his death. But there's something else. The wonderful fruit is also that we are liberated not only from the guilt of sin, not only from the punishment of sin, but we are also liberated from the corruption of sin. That is, as Paul teaches so beautifully in Romans chapter 6, you and I have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. That old man of sin has died with Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Those corrupt inclinations of the thought, of the emotions, of the will, no longer reign in us. So the devil, he is powerful. The devil has a host tempting us. Yes, the world around us is very sinful with all of its pleasures. It says, come and join us. All the current events of the world shout of the world's depravity. And our children and we are thrown into that world. The Catechism talks about what is the benefit. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Delivered from the power of sin. At times, I think we like to deny that power of sin, and we like to deny our liberation from it. How often, boys and girls, when we say something, we do something wrong, and your parents get after you, say, well, I couldn't help it. He started it first. How often don't we have the feeling, well, I can't fight those impulses within me. I just have to accept that's who I am. That's what the world is saying. Go along with it. Are you fighting sin by the grace of God? Are you fighting against disobedience against parents, boys and girls, young people? Are you fighting, perhaps, alcoholism has taken over your life? Or drugs? Or sex? Are you fighting anger or hatred? You're really bitter because family has hurt you, forsaken you. Where do you look for help as you're fighting these sins that bombard you? Do you look to the doctors to give you the magical potion? Psychologists that are somehow going to get you out of your funk? New age therapy, think of be all that you can? We as children of God mustn't look all everywhere else. We shouldn't even look at ourselves. I have to do this. What benefit do you receive from the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross? My old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, so that this corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. I look to what Christ has done, and I cling to it. We look to the death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus Christ alone is the power to help us, you and me, fight sins, sinful inclinations, or the pleasures that allure us. That is our confessional, that is the biblical teaching. You and I are not slaves of sin. We've been set free not only from the guilt, but the power, that is the corruption of sin. Dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. A new walk. A walk of obedience, a walk of thankfulness, a walk of love. Hebrews 9, 14, 15 are beautiful verses. How will we who believe in Jesus Christ now serve sin and Satan and death? Christ Jesus came, the mediator of a new covenant. We're redeemed, set free. We live to Christ. Go forth. Go forth, O child of God, in the awareness of the power of the death of Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, it was absolutely necessary for us to be saved, to be pardoned, to be delivered, that our Lord Jesus Christ die our death. We're thankful for that willing Savior, the one who was able to lay down his life and was able to take it up again. And we're thankful for grace that by faith we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ to new life. Help us to live that new life for thy glory. Amen. We have a versification of Psalm 118. This is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 6. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.